Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In 1851, Mahai Mongkut, also known as Rama IV, ascended the throne as the King of Siam, now better known as Thailand. Mongkut was a true monarch with total power over his 5.5 million subjects. But he was also different from previous Siamese kings. Before becoming king, he spent 27 years traveling as a Buddhist priest, studying English, French, and Latin, as well as Siamese and Sanskrit. This made him more friendly towards the West, inviting European diplomats to his coronation and introducing Western innovations into his kingdom. Despite his open-mindedness about other cultures, in his personal life, Mongkut adhered to royal Siamese tradition, having 82 children by 39 wives. 9,000 women lived in his harem, kept apart from the world in a separate city. Mongkut also was a very devoted Buddhist. In fact, he once spent $500,000 for a single bath. He built the Temple of the Bath for the sole purpose of enabling his 10-year-old son to take one solitary ritual bath. It's a beautiful pool surrounded by four smaller pagodas, all encrusted with heavy plates of gold and gems. In the center is the fabulous marble and gold swimming pool. The king built the Golden Temple on the Menam River in 1887 at a cost of $500,000. After the solemn bath was administered to the prince, the structure was never occupied again. Did you know there is another king who paid much more for you to enjoy a special bath? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And if you are joining us for the first time, either by design or providence, this is a live international interactive Bible study. And you can participate several ways. First of all, just by listening, and hopefully you'll gain things that will encourage you in your faith. Secondly, you could be praying for us as we are doing our best to attempt to answer these live questions from the Bible that is right here at our fingertips. And thirdly, you might want to call in with a Bible question. If you have a question, it's a toll-free call. As we stated, it's 800-GOD-SAYS. We have some lines open right now. 800-463-7297. And my name is Pastor Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, it's good to be back here in the studio for Bible Answers Live.
Amen.
Both of us have been gone for the past 2 weeks, and I hope some of our listeners had a chance to view the Here We Stand Foundations of Our Faith seminar.
And if they haven't, you know, it's not too late. They can go to the website, and I was pleased to see they've got all of the video posted.
That's right.
Just go to 07revive.com.
And if they haven't had a chance to see that, we'd really encourage them to go ahead and do that. Before we get to our questions tonight and talk a little bit about the internet questions that have come in, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, once more, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask in a special way that you'd be with us here in the studio, be with those who are listening, Father, and may you guide our thoughts and our discussion. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In the amazing fact that opened the program, this Thailand king, Mongkut, spent $500,000 for a special bath for his son. Now that's a lot of money to spend for a bath.
One bath, yes. That's a lot of money to spend for baths that you use the rest of your life. You know, naturally, that brings to my mind baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the many symbols of baptism, of course, not only is baptism a symbol of a death, a burial, a resurrection, a marriage, and a birth, it is a symbol of a cleansing, a bath, in that sense. And Matter of fact, if you go to some of the ancient first century churches and even the Jewish synagogues, they had, especially down around the Dead Sea, they had these synagogues that had pools for the spiritual washing. And Jesus began his ministry. His ministry was launched on the heels of his baptism. And then his ministry closes by saying, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, and baptize them." Mm-hmm. And the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, rather, the New Testament church was born in the context of they preached and they baptized. And you don't hear as much about the Bible teaching of baptism today as perhaps would be healthy for God's people. And so we have a special offer. People want to know more about what the Bible says about baptism. There's a lot of very important spiritual truth. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And it would seem to me that the last words of Jesus might be a first priority for Christians. "Go ye therefore, teach, baptize." And so, friends, maybe you have accepted Christ, but you've never been baptized biblically. There's a lot of different counterfeit forms of baptism that are out there, and some are wondering, you know, how important is baptism? If it is a ceremonial washing, then, you know, can't you just fulfill that in your mind with sincerity? Do you really need to go through with it? We have a free offer that hopefully will answer a lot of these questions, and all a person has to do is call us.
Free offer is entitled "Baptism: Is It Really Necessary?" And to receive that, written by Joe Cruz, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747. Ask for that free offer, "Baptism: Is It Really Necessary?" Well, Pastor Doug, we have a few questions that's come in via the email. The first question for this evening: does the Bible instruct us to forgive and forget? If a person says that he or she has forgiven you but keeps bringing up your past mistake and says, "Well, I've forgiven you, but I have not forgotten," have they truly forgiven you?
Well, you know, all of us may remember in our brain cells if somebody has offended us, but you certainly shouldn't keep rehearsing that. That's almost like, you know, deliberately trying to antagonize somebody you claim to have forgiven. And you naturally would question, have they forgiven in their heart if they keep reminding them? Mm-hmm. Jesus made two comments on the Lord's Prayer. Well, the primary comment that Jesus makes after giving the Lord's Prayer, he said, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." He makes a very similar statement at the close of the parable of the unmerciful debtor. "If we cannot forgive each man our trespasses, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." And so forgiving is really a gift that Jesus gives us, because we may not remember, but we don't have to dwell on, or we may not forget, but we don't have to dwell on those things. And Martin Luther used to say, "You cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair." Mm-hmm. And so choose to forgive the person. And I remember one time hearing that Clara Barton was approached by a friend, and her friend said, "Why were you talking to this person? Don't you remember what they did to you?" And Clara Barton said, "No, I specifically remember forgetting what they did to me." Mm. And so we must choose to deliberately forget.
All right. It's not always easy. We need sometimes to pray in a special way for grace in order to be able to do that.
It's the power of God that helps us.
The next question that's coming via the email, Pastor Doug, if you want to look this up, it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. And the person is asking, "What is the sin that is unto death, and what is the sin that is not unto death," spoken of in this verse? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17.
"If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, first of all, I think that we could read the next verse too. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." I think John may be speaking also here of offenses that have been committed to us. In other words, you really don't find that a person is interceding that God would forgive another person in the other part of the world that is not repentant for their sins against God or other people. You do have the case, of course, where Jesus and Stephen, they said, "Lord, forgive them." But they were praying for forgiveness for something that was being done to them. So there may be a sin that a person commits, whether it's to you or to someone else, that really is breaking that violation of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or what we would call the unforgiving or unpardonable sin. If someone is committing the unpardonable sin, hardening their heart to the Holy Spirit, intercession can't alter that.
Mm-hmm.
It's, for instance, an example I can think of in the Bible would be King Saul was grieving away the Holy Spirit. Samuel was praying for King Saul. Finally, God had to say, stop praying and crying about Saul. He's rejected me. There was no use praying for him anymore. He had chosen to reject God.
You know, I'm reminded of the free offer that we have dealing with the Holy Spirit, and it deals with the subject of the unpardonable sin. It's entitled No Turning Back, and it deals with what is the sin against the Holy Spirit, what is the sin that God can't forgive, and we'd like to make that available to anyone listening. Just call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for that study guide, No Turning Back. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is Walter. He's listening on the Internet from York, Pennsylvania. Walter, welcome to the program.
Hello, and thank you. My question is, it seems that almost every word in the Bible, or every word in the Bible, has some significance, and I've been trying to figure out the significance in Samuel's when Samson picked up the jawbone of a donkey to attack the Philistines. Why does it say that he picked up a jawbone?
Well, first of all, if you've ever seen, I've ridden around in the Nevada desert quite a bit. And they have wild donkeys out there, and periodically they die, and you come across their skulls. The lower jaw of a donkey, where it actually hinges, is a formidable club. And the foreteeth actually makes something of a forte, or a handle, for that. And it would make a formidable weapon. It's like just a club weapon. And you notice that I think it says, I'm not at that verse now, but I think it says it was a fresh. That means it's still extremely strong and hard. But I believe one reason God chose to give him that, in the same way God spoke through a donkey to Balaam. Now, a donkey is considered a pretty humble animal. They're not considered the brightest animals, and they're unclean animals biblically. You can't eat them. But the very fact that God can use the humblest of instruments to win great victories. With God's Spirit, Samson was able to do great things with even very humble instruments. If we give ourselves to the Lord, we might feel like, you know, I've sinned, I'm unclean, I'm not very smart, I don't have talents. But God can defeat armies with us. He can achieve great victories if we will just place ourselves in his hands. So I think that may be one of the spiritual applications from that specific tool in that story.
Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless.
Our next caller is Gil, and he's listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Gil, welcome to the program.
Hi, guys. Good evening. It's a pleasure and a treasure once again to get through to the program.
Hi, Gil. How can we help you tonight?
Oh, I love you, Doug. And I want to ask you a question about Mark chapter 3, verse 34, and also 31. In verse 34, it says, then he looked at those seated in the crowd around him, and says, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, a lot of people from certain groups like to interpret this particular verse as if to say that they were not really brothers, as if to say that they're believers. But when I read verse 31 of this verse, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. So it's clearly saying that it was literally, and it says they were standing outside, you know.
Right, outside of the crowd.
Yeah.
Well, when we become Christians, we are adopted into a family. And as far
right.
as God is concerned, we are brethren. And that's what Paul says. You know, we're one family. We are brethren. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It didn't matter what their heritage or their race was. We all become a family. And
but in reference to Matthew, let's see, 1:25, it says, He had no union with her until she gave birth to her son, and they named him Jesus, as if to say that Mary had other children, per se.
Well, I see what you're saying. Well, I don't believe that the brothers of Jesus were necessarily full brothers.
Half-brothers.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, half-brothers, right.
Yeah, because, you know, they were obviously, they grew up in the same family. They would call themselves brothers. It didn't mean that there was a blood connection there. But, as soon as we're baptized into the family of God, we become part of his family. Pastor Ross, you had a thought on that.
Yeah, you know, in this situation, I think the brothers of Jesus, stepbrothers of Jesus, came thinking that somehow because they were related to him, they would be able to get a special audience, or perhaps they could tell Jesus what to do. And Jesus was illustrating the point that there is no special relationship to him other than by accepting him as Savior, we become children of God. We become brothers and sisters. He's our older brother.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's more than just your family ties, but it's your acceptance of Christ.
That's right.
Our next caller is Betsy, and she's listening on the cell phone. Calling from Queens, New York. Betsy, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hello, Pastor Doug and Pastor Sean.
Hi. How can we help you tonight?
I've been reading the Bible in 2 Samuel, and I noticed here in 2 Samuel 24, when it spoke about the census, basically that God became angry at the Israelites again, and he made David think that it would be a good idea to do the census. And then I find in Chronicles, where it states that Satan, I believe it is, First Chronicles chapter 21, but Satan arose against Israel, and, you know, he made David think that it would be a good idea to do a census on Israel. And my question was, I wanted to know, which is it? Is it, you know, God or is it Satan? And
well,
if it is God, why would he then punish David for something that he, you know, put in his heart?
You know, there's a similar story that gives us some light on this. First of all, let me back up and just explain. In the story of Job, it says that the devil needed to get God to withdraw his hedge of protection before the devil could come in and cause the problems for Job. God basically had to say, he's in your hand. In the same way, the devil is the one, and if you read in 2 Chronicles 21:1, it's Satan. But the Lord, the devil can't do anything without God basically withdrawing his protection to some extent. And so sometimes you'll see in the Hebrew especially, they'll say, you know, the devil did this, and then they'll say, well, but the Lord, you know, like it'll say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, the Lord backs away when those are rejecting him. I was going to say there's another story. In the story of Hezekiah, when the ambassadors came, it says the Lord withdrew from him so that Hezekiah might find out all that was in his heart. Meaning Hezekiah found out that he had a lot of pride in his heart. As God withdrew and he thought, look, you know, I'm a spiritual man. God just made the sun stand still or go backwards for me. Then the devil came in and tempted him with this pride. So sometimes we drive the Lord back, and God then gives the devil permission to come in with certain attacks. And I think in that context, you could see how the two verses really do say the same thing.
To come in with.
Hopefully that helps a little bit, Betsy. It sounds like we got some background noise there.
All right, our next caller then, Joseph, is listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors. I want to ask something concerning, it said that you are saved by grace through faith.
Yes.
Faith in what, may I ask?
Well, it's faith in Jesus. You know, there are some in the world who teach the power of positive thinking, and they basically say that we are saved by faith in faith or faith in ourselves. Of course, that's what a lot of Eastern religion says, you know, it's just, it's in you. But we all have a measure of faith. God says he has dealt to all men a measure of faith. We direct that faith to the Lord. So we are saved through faith. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus.
And the reason I ask that, Pastor, is supposing a person was a monotheist, and they had faith in God, as we, you know, the Father and of you, and that's it. They didn't accept Jesus. Are they saved?
Well, I would be careful not to judge them on that because, you know, there will be people who are saved based on limited knowledge they have. If a person rejects Jesus and the truth about Jesus, I think that they're jeopardizing their... that's different than those who just don't know.
No, I'm not talking about rejection in the past. I'm talking about those that might regard him as a holy man or a prophet, but don't accept him as a deity.
Well, there's a scripture that says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that all that come to the Father come through him.
I'll tell you what, I had in mind, Pastor, if I might mention this. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, and I've also heard somebody say there's nothing we can do for our own salvation. And yet, it seems like a contradiction. I'll tell you why. That instance when that young fellow approached Jesus and he asked him, what can I do to be saved or to earn my salvation?
Right.
Where is that effect?
Well, that's in Mark chapter 10.
Okay. And the good Lord said, you have to keep the commandments. And he also mentioned other things. He didn't say you don't have to do anything or you can't do anything. So I think when people hear you're saved by grace and there's nothing you can do, it might be a turnoff and just trying to do something because it says your good works don't amount to anything. Well, what's the point in doing any good works if they don't mean anything?
Well, the good works are done because we do love the Lord. They're not done in order to earn the salvation. See, salvation is a gift. And because we do love the Lord, we do the good things because we love him and we want to please him. So the question is, do we do the good works to be saved, or do we do the good works because we are saved?
Probably both.
Well, no, we don't do any works to save ourselves. You know, the best illustration of that, Joseph, is when the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. God saved them first by grace through their sacrificing a lamb. They offered a lamb, then they began their journey. After he saved them from their slavery, then he brings them to Mount Sinai and says, here's my law. If you love me, in effect, keep my commandments. And so he was hoping that their love for him and their trust in him after saving them, that they would reciprocate by saying, we want to obey him because we trust him, because we love him. That should be the right attitude. Now, there are, you know, a lot of people who've tried to earn their salvation by doing good things. And, yeah, you know, ultimately, anyone saved is going to be saved by grace because there are no works we can do that will make us good enough.
Do you think that attitude might discourage people from doing good things, seeing as how
it
doesn't
matter? If they abuse the attitude. Now, on the other hand, if a person says, I have faith and they don't have works, James says they're a liar. Right? So he said, you know, a person can't say, I believe, and then live like the devil. Because they're lying. They don't really believe. John says, if any man says, I love him and keep not his commandments, he's a liar.
Good point. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Okay.
God bless you both.
Thank you.
You know, Pastor Doug, we also want to mention we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of salvation. It's called Rescue from Above. And all our listeners will need to do is call the resource number 1-800-835-6747 and ask for that study guide, Rescue from Above, dealing with salvation. What part does faith play and grace and does
good,
works
yeah.
have anything to do
That's
with it?
Point.
It really explains the whole subject very well. Our next caller is Michael, and he is listening on WMCA, also calling from New York. Michael, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
Pastor. Yes, my question is pertaining to the salvation. That would be, of course, the saving of the soul of an infant who only lives a short span of time. Now, I understand from the scripture that, of course, we're all born in sin. We're all born with the infection of sin. And there are two verses, if I could just make reference to quickly.
Okay.
In the Psalms, the 51st Psalm, which speaks of, at the fifth verse, of being, in sin did my mother conceive me. And
yes.
Then again, in the 58th Psalm, pardon me, I'm sorry, at the third verse, it speaks, of course, the wicked go estranged from the womb.
And so, all right, so your question is, how can a baby be saved if they're not baptized because they're born with this sin? Is that what you're implying?
Yes, and I just have to add one or two points quickly. That my understanding is that the entire process of salvation is initiated by God alone. It's the baptism truly of the Holy Spirit that makes us born again and a true believer, a true Christian. So with water baptism aside, and that child now did not get a chance to hear the Word of God, because I also understand that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God from Romans.
Well, let me dive in here before we run out of time for our break, if that's okay, Michael. You're making, I think, an assumption that having a record of sin is the same thing as being born with sinful or selfish tendencies. Every human is born with the selfish tendencies, and we basically must be taught to love. But that's different from having a record of sin. Obviously, when the baby is born and it comes out just sparkling, brand spanking new with shiny eyes, it's not thinking any evil thoughts. It's innocent. It hasn't committed any sins. But it doesn't have the renewed nature. It's got the fallen nature of Adam. In that sense, we're all born with this sinful nature. That's different from having a record of sin. Children are not accountable for their record of sin until they reach that age of accountability. And that age is a lot of debate over what that age is or if it varies based on the experience and understanding. So, before baptism, the Bible says someone must repent. They must be taught. They must believe. These are things that an infant is not capable of doing. And so there's really no point in baptizing an infant by immersion. Matter of fact, they're born. They come out of an envelope of water. So I don't know what the ceremony or the value of that would be. Does that make sense?
It does. It makes a lot of sense. Where in the Bible, though, because that's where I look for all truth and authority, is there anything to support what you're saying? And, of course, I would pray that that's right, that an infant that passes out of this world that never had a chance to hear the gospel or so forth. And I also understand, of course, God, through his unseen miraculous power, can save the soul of any human, no matter what the age, if he chooses to.
Yeah, well, there are a lot of verses I could quickly cite. Of course, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted and become as a little child, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of verses that talk about, children and their innocence. Jesus said, "Their angels do behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So I think you just need to make a distinction between committing sins and a record of sin and being born with the fallen nature of Adam.
We also know that there'll be children in heaven. The Bible speaks of children being in the new earth. They
yep.
go up, grow up. So if they're going to be
Malachi
children
4,
in heaven,
right.
That's right. They're going to grow up in heaven, then they
have to be resurrected
there.
As
right.
children. That's true. Good point. Hey, friends, you can tell we're about to take a break, and that's all this is. We're just taking a break. We have some important announcements we'd like you to listen to. Hopefully, you'll get some utensil to write with, because when we come back, we'd like to share a couple of websites that we trust will be a blessing to you in your personal devotions, and some things that might be of special interest to those of you who teach others. To start with, you can write down the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, friends. This is Bible Answers Live, and we are taking live call-in questions regarding the Bible, the Word of God. If you have a question, call the number 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And I am still Doug Batchelor.
And I'm also still John Ross. Pastor Doug, we want to mention some exciting websites. Probably the one that we're the most excited about is the new Amazing Facts website.
Matter of fact, this is the first radio program, I think, where we've had a chance to tell people that if they have not been to AmazingFacts.org lately, they want to go take a look, because we've spent months, our IT team, and I want to applaud them, has spent months developing this very elaborate and interesting website, a lot of free resources. If you teach in a church or you teach a Bible study group, you're going to want to click that button that says free resources. There's things that you can download and studies on a plethora of other subjects that are there. Our whole catalog is there. Sermons that you can listen to and podcast, studies that we have given. There are videos that you can watch from years of evangelistic presentations and Bible studies on everything from the second coming, the resurrection, the rapture, speaking in tongues, all kinds of very important and relevant studies. It's AmazingFacts.org, or if you forget that, AmazingFacts.com.
You know, another thing we should probably mention, it's possible to get Bible Answers Live from that website, but you can also download it for your iPod.
That's right.
So they have these pod broadcasts. So if you've missed the program, you can go along, download, and you can listen to it while you're driving your car or whatever you do. Go for your walk.
And one reason for the design, the new design of the website, is to make it more dynamic, and there'll be fresh updates and additions on an ongoing basis as we produce. We produce probably at least 3 hours of new programming every week, which is a lot for any ministry, between the radio program and 2 hours at the church. Weeks like last week, we did 10 hours of programming in addition to everything else. So we're going to have a lot of new material at the website, and keep in touch. New books all the time, new studies.
Okay, great. And from time to time, we'll probably mention some of the other websites, like The Truth About Death, or dealing with different questions and subjects. There's just a number of great resources out there. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Ethlyn, or Ethline. She's listening on WMCA from Manhattan, New York. Welcome to the program.
Good evening, Pastor.
Evening.
Okay. Pastor, I would like for you to explain Malachi 4 and verse 5.
Malachi 4, and for our listening friends, this is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. When you go to the New Testament, and Jesus talks about this, he said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1:17, it says that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Jesus also speaking about this in, I believe it's Matthew 17, he says in verse 11, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is come already, and they did not know him. So it says Elijah will come, and Elijah has come. In other words, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the world for Jesus' first coming. But there will be at least one more, if not an army, of other Elijahs that will come to prepare the world for the second coming. Going back, Ethlene, to the verse there in Malachi, it said, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Yes.
That's still in the future. And so when we read this, there is a John the Baptist that comes, or someone rather in the spirit and power of Elijah that comes, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Okay.
You know, something that you might enjoy. If you contact Amazing Facts, there is a book that we've written. For one thing, there's an article that you can download for free, and it's called The Return of Elijah. The Return of Elijah, and it's at the Amazing Facts website. I go into some detail on this, exactly on your question.
Yes, so Pastor, Elijah that went up in the whirlwind, in the chariot fire.
He does not come back.
He's not coming back.
No, well, he actually did come and appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes.
He's already done that, but he won't come back down and walk around on earth. It's clear from what it says in Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The same way that Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha was not a reincarnation of Elijah. He just had the same Holy Spirit. There will be others in the last days that have the same.
Okay, great. Our next call is Patricia, and she's listening on KADV from Sonora, California. Patricia, welcome to the program.
Thank you, and thank you for taking my call. Your ministry is a real blessing to us. And I had a girlfriend that asked me a question today, and I had a little trouble answering it, so I thought I'd get back to her on this. She mentioned that in the Old Testament, why would God command various people to be killed when he did command us not to kill in the Ten Commandments?
Well, you know, a simple, quick answer to that would be, when we read the Ten Commandments and we read the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill, mm-hmm. that is really better translated, thou shalt not commit murder. Mm-hmm. Because technically, every time we breathe, there are probably microbes and bacteria that are being killed. When you swat a mosquito, you could argue that someone is killing something. Or if you pull up a weed, you kill the weed. So it'd be really hard to try to tiptoe through life like a Orthodox Buddhist, try not to hurt anything else. But the commandment really says, thou shalt not murder. Now, you say, Pastor Doug, how can you say that? Jesus requotes that very same commandment in the New Testament. Here's what he says, Matthew 19:18. A young ruler said to Jesus, which commandments are you talking about? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, the others all sound familiar, don't they? Mm-hmm. But he didn't say kill. Jesus said, do no murder. Mm-hmm. Now, murder is the premeditated taking of innocent human life.
Mm-hmm. Wait, she mentioned that... Well, I don't know if it was the Israelites that were commanded to kill the Amorites.
Amalekites, yeah.
Excuse me. Uh-huh.
It's okay.
And that was what she was kind of getting.
Well, they've got to keep in mind that the Amalekites were bent on annihilating the Israelites, so that was really self-defense.
Oh, okay.
Self-defense. Yeah, and I can show you where as soon as the children of Israel left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them, and they were very vicious. They attacked the old and the weak that were straggling behind, the children. So this was a very barbaric people. The Amalekites had actually, they attacked David's family and carried them all away captive. They were at war with the Amalekites, and it was, you know, unfortunately, it was the defense of the nation that was at stake.
Okay, great. Okay, well, thank you very much. I think that'll help. And do you have a resource that I could possibly refer?
Well, you know, the best thing I can do is there's a sermon that I preached called Does God Believe in War? And I think you can listen to that at our website for free.
Oh, okay.
But we didn't ever print anything on that I know of.
Okay, great. Okay, well, thank you very much, and hopefully this will help. If not,
thank you,
I'll direct
Patricia.
Her to your call. Thank
All right,
you.
Appreciate it.
Kathy is listening on KSOH from Pasco, Washington. Kathy, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call.
Thank you.
Okay, my question is, dealing with Jezebel, and we go to, 2 Kings 9, and we go down to, they went to bury her, and all they found was no more than her skull, her feet, her palms, and the palms of her hand. Do you think there's any significance that that's all that was left of Jezebel?
Yeah, no,
out the window?
I do. I think it's very significant.
Okay.
Keep in mind, Jezebel is the Old Testament pattern for the scarlet harlot you find in Revelation 17. That's sort of a nickname. It doesn't call her that in the Bible. But if you look in Revelation 17, John sees this woman who is the combined, she's called Babylon, the mother of harlots.
Okay.
And Jezebel was a wicked and seductive queen that manipulated the king to persecute God's prophets and to establish Baal worship or pagan worship. She was very ruthless. And those that get the mark of the beast get it in the hand or in the forehead.
Okay.
And the fact the only thing left of Jezebel is her hands and her head is a symbol for that's where the mark of the beast is. Now, perhaps you remember a similar story where in the book of, I believe it's 1 Samuel, it is, the ark is captured by the Philistines. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. Dagon falls on his face, and his head and his hands are broken off.
Okay.
That's what's left of Jezebel, the skull and the hands.
Okay.
And so that's where the mark of the beast is. The head represents what you think. Your hands represent what you do. We worship the God. We worship God with our minds. We show our love with our actions. And so those who worship the beast, it's something they do in the mind and in the actions.
Okay.
So there is symbolism there. Very astute for you to recognize that.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Kathy.
Friends, again, we want to remind you we have a few lines still open. If you'd like to get your Bible question in this evening, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Our next caller is Brian, and he's calling on a cell phone from KPDQ from Oregon. Brian, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks. I have a question about divorce. We're guilty of adultery if we remarry, but my question comes about what if we're divorced with no choice on our part, or me personally, my wife divorced me, and I wanted no part of it and did not cooperate. Does that mean I am now stuck for life now via adultery if I were to try to remarry?
Well, let me start by reading the verse to you, Brian. There's a couple of verses where Jesus speaks about this. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus said, "It has been said by those of old, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." And he repeats...
It almost sounds like...
Excuse me?
I was going to say, it almost sounds like it's talking about the woman more than the man.
Well, the law was really... It was reciprocal. A man or a woman really should not divorce their spouse because of, you know, disagreements, or one of them burnt the food, or, you know, there's all kinds of things where people talk about incompatibility. The biblical grounds for divorce was adultery, if there was fornication and a person had violated the marriage covenant. A man can't divorce her wife because he thought she was flirting. There's all kinds of things that have been used to justify divorce. Now, in your case, there is one other verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where it says that, you know, if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever divorces them because they just don't want to be a Christian, that the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But I'm not sure. It may sound to me like you're saying you and your wife both were Christians, and for whatever reasons, she filed for divorce. Is there another party involved?
No. She just decided that she didn't want to be married anymore. Is about the only way, only all I know.
Yeah, well, there's always a reason, and I'm not getting into a counseling session now, but do you go to church somewhere?
No, I don't.
You should probably find a church where you can, you know, think there might be a minister you can trust, and generally pastors will give a certain degree of free marriage counseling to people to try and help them. And you might have some friends that are Christians that have someone they could recommend, but I think it would be good for you to get some counsel on this. The Bible guidelines, there are really two things. One is if you're abandoned and by an unbeliever because you've become a believer, that can be grounds for remarriage. And the other is adultery if the person violates the marriage vows.
I see. Okay.
No hope for reconciliation, huh?
Right. Okay.
I was asking you, though, Brian, it doesn't look like there's any hope for reconciliation for you and your former wife?
No, there isn't.
All right. Well, I'd encourage you to get some counseling from a pastor, okay?
Okay. Well, thanks for your help.
Thank you.
Our next caller is Lisa, and she's listening on W217AW from Georgia. Lisa, welcome to the program.
Hey, welcome. Thank you. Or actually, I shouldn't say welcome. I should say thank you for asking.
Yeah, we'll welcome you. It's okay. We'll be welcome,
too. We'll welcome
too.
Each other.
And your question?
It's actually a very difficult question. I have a lot of several questions that can actually be summed up into some simple answers. I know it because I find difficult questions all the time, and I can flip through the Bible and find simple answers or do some research and find simple answers. I just make them difficult by asking them.
Okay.
But my question is, what can it, first of all, I believe in God. I believe that God sent his son Jesus to save our souls by becoming the ultimate sacrifice. And I have a background of going to church growing up. I haven't been in church for a while, but I do believe in God. That being said, I have several different questions.
Well, let's just start with one, okay?
How can a person who actually believes in Jesus believe in God, believe in the and I can even explain creation to children where they can understand creation.
How
is it that I can believe in something so passionately but yet live a sinful life? And what can you do to change that?
All right, now that's a very important question. Paul actually talks a little bit about that in Romans chapter 6 and 7, where he says, you know, with my mind I serve the Lord, but I feel this other law within my members at war with the Spirit. And Peter talks about that the Spirit and the flesh are at war, as well as James. There's this battle inside between our selfish natures, between our physical natures, and between the spiritual nature of our minds, where the Holy Spirit's in us, and we want to do the will of God. And so that's a quick answer on how you can feel that dichotomy inside, that paradox of wanting to do the will of God and serve God with your heart, but yet, you know, our selfish natures and our the physical side of us, we've got these carnal desires that are at war.
Of course, there's hope, right? We don't want to just give up and say, well, I have this sinful tendency, so I'm just going to have to keep going along that track. The Bible also tells us, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But that requires a surrender of self, and that takes effort on our part to surrender our will, to allow God to work within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we must never give up.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, Pastor Ross. In Romans 7:24, after Paul describes this war he has within himself, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You jump to verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Because the Holy Spirit, if it's on the throne in the heart, you don't have to be a slave anymore to the flesh. That's the key. You know, there's a war going on, and it's something like the war that we've got going on in Iraq right now. There's a lot of good people there, and there's folks who want law and order, but there's these rebels that are stirring things up all the time, and that must be subdued. And in the same way, you can have victory within. It doesn't come easy. But when Christ is enthroned on the heart, sin will no longer have dominion over you.
I've made it a point to research and by research I mean going through the Bible and looking at other Bible studies, of how to actually serve the Lord so that you can show your appreciation, you can show your love. You talked about it earlier. And I have noticed that there's a lot of commandments, but I also noticed in my research that the Lord rested on the seventh day, and he sanctified that seventh day and made it holy.
So
now we have different churches that go to church on Sunday. We have different churches that go to church on Saturday. And then again, whenever you read later on where the letters are written to the seven different churches, you know, how are you actually supposed to worship? I mean, with all the different churches, and, you know, I had one preacher tell me you just need to go to a Bible believing church, but...
Well, now that's the key right there, is you want to go somewhere where they're teaching the Word of God. Anyone who listens for very long to this program, they know that periodically we get a question like this. Pastor Ross and I, why we recognize there are many Spirit-filled Christians in many different denominations. There'll be a lot of people in heaven that worship God or went to church on the first day of the week. Biblically, you can't really support that. Biblically, the only day that God asks us to rest that is set aside as the Sabbath is the seventh day. And, you know, it's just so clear everywhere from Genesis chapter 2, where God first establishes the Sabbath day, and he rests and he blesses it, all the way to Revelation chapter 1, where it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, and Jesus never said, you know, he came to abolish the Sabbath day. He said, don't think that. So all through the Bible, there really is only one example of what day is the Sabbath day, and that would be the seventh day of the week. And you know what? I think probably in order to free up some time for some others, if you don't mind, Lisa, we have a study guide we'll be happy to send you on that subject. And it's called The Almost Forgotten Day, or The Lost Day of History.
Lost Day of History. Lost we changed history. The name. Let me give you the number for that. 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide.
The Lost Day of History.
I almost forgot the name again. The Lost Day of History. You know, this would be also be a good time to talk about that website. We have a website dedicated
absolutely.
To the subject
Lisa.
Of the Sabbath.
Sabbathtruth.com.
Mm-hmm. Just a great resource.
Sabbathtruth, one word, .com or .org, and that's just all kinds of information from the Bible on that subject.
All right, our next caller then is David, listening on WMUZ from Detroit, Michigan. David, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor, for your time. My question, is it biblical for a female to be a pastor over a church? And then, if not, is it biblical for a female to be a teacher over a set of men?
Okay, two questions here. Let me take them one at a time. And this question never makes me very popular, but I'm more interested in being faithful to the Word than getting reelected to any office. I have a lot of dear friends that are pastors that are ladies, but when I look into the Bible, I must respectfully disagree with the practice because I don't find any precedent in the Bible for women being ordained as pastors. Now, having said that, David, there are women in the Bible who are prophets, but that's really a different office.
Yeah.
And I could name a whole litany of women who served in the capacity of a prophetess, both the New and the Old Testament. But the office of a priest is different, and the pastor and the priest, that was similar in its function. And I always like to use the example of Moses had a brother and a sister. Amram and Jochebed had three kids, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All three were prophets. Only the boys would offer sacrifice and did the work of a priest. Jesus had many that followed him, many disciples, men and women, but only the men were apostles. And then Paul said that they were to ordain elders, and the elders were to be husbands of one wife, implying that they were men. So if you really are going to be faithful to the Word, you don't find a precedent for women serving in the capacity of pastor.
All right.
or even elders. Now, as far as women teaching, the statements that Paul makes about women teaching men, that was in the context of the churches in the Middle East where the men and the women sat differently, and the women were actually calling out questions to their husbands or trying to teach their husbands, and it wasn't respecting his priestly authority of the home in public. And so he said, look, ask your husband these things or fill them in at home, but don't embarrass them publicly, because the husband is supposed to be the priest leader of the family. But that didn't mean that a man or a group of men can't learn anything from a woman, because if a woman's a prophetess, she's teaching.
That was the point I was going to mention. If the gift of prophecy is given to women and men, somewhere along the line, the woman's going to have to share or teach that which God has revealed to her, and men will be in the audience.
Yeah. Did that make sense, David?
Yeah, very much. Is there, something I can dig up as far as what you have to offer on that particular subject that's more...
We have two studies. Well, one is a magazine article I've written. Oh, we've got to put that into book form because a lot of requests on this.
Mm-hmm.
But it's an article on unisex and Jesus. It talks about some of the different roles biblically between men and women. If you go to the Amazing Facts website, look under the magazine articles. It's called Unisex and Jesus, or just do a search. And then we have a study guide on prophets and the different criteria for prophets. And that's our study guide, Does God Inspire Psychics and Astrologers? Does God inspire psychics and astrologers? It goes into the biblical criteria of what is a real prophet.
Let me give you that number to call, David. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for that free offer. Does God inspire psychics and astrologers? We're going to move right along here and see if we can get a few more calls. And Joanne is calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on WMCA. Joanne, welcome to the program.
Joanne, hello? There you are. Hi, you're on, Joanne.
Hi, how you doing?
Good. We only got a couple minutes, so let's get to your question.
Okay. I'm an African-American, and... I'm asking you questions about braids, makeup, pins, and relaxing hair. Are they good for a Christian?
Well, there are probably a couple different questions there. As far as, you know, there's no Bible admonition against braids. When Peter talks about broidered hair, he was talking about the practice of the prostitutes back in their day, where they would weave chains of gold in their hair to sort of advertise their off-color office. But that's different from saying there's anything wrong with a woman putting her hair in a ponytail or a braid to, you know, just be more practical. So as far as straightening hair, curling hair, there's no Bible mandate on whether a person wants to do that. When it comes to makeup, I think the principle for a Christian should look healthy and natural. And I always kind of advise that if someone is wearing something so that it does not look natural, that Christians should avoid that. In other words, if someone has makeup on and it's just looking, making them look normal, healthy, natural, that's one thing. If people start using the blue goo and the sparkles and things where, you know, they start looking a little bit like clowns at a circus, that's not very natural. And it's, you know, the Bible says Jezebel painted her face and then she got thrown out a window. So it's probably not healthy.
So what about pink and relaxing hair?
Well, when you talk about relaxing hair, that just affects the curl, right?
No, to put perm your hair.
Yeah, well, that's what I mean. The perming your hair, some people perm their hair to put the curls in. Some people perm their hair to take the curls out. I don't think, there's no Bible mandate that I know of that tells about,
right,
you know, the styles of hair. And so I wouldn't worry about that. I think the idea for a Christian is you want to be neat and clean, as natural as you can, be as healthy as you can, so you can represent Jesus in the best possible way that you can. And be, of course, modest. You don't want to be flamboyant, mm-hmm, and try and attract attention. Oh, hey, Joanne, we do have a book on that. It's a book called Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry by Joe Cruz, Colorful Cosmetics and Jewelry. And you call our office, we'll send that to you for free. Listening friends, you can probably tell from the music that's chasing us, we're going to have to take off here in just a moment. Remember, it is a faith ministry. We'd love to hear from you. Check out the new Amazing Facts website. The address is the same, but the website is all new. And remember, we do this program because we want you to know Jesus. He's the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today. That's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 265. Do you long to escape the burden of negative emotions like guilt, fear, or shame? Pastor Doug's four-cassette series, God's Healing Ways, explores the beautiful restorative love of God and offers a path to joy. This set is available for $20. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 261. Take the path to joy today by ordering God's Healing Ways. That phone number again is 1-800-835-6747.